Will you please turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 5? James chapter 5, the sermon text this morning is verses 19 and 20. And will you stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is God's word. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This has been God's word. Please be seated. Well, this morning we come to the end of the book of James. And it's interesting that James, in some sense, he ends at a very different place than he began his letter. And yet, where he ends is also very intimately related to and connected with how he opened his letter. If you look back at chapter 1, we read in verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." So testing and trial in our faith producing steadfastness that leads to maturity. Verse 12 of chapter 1, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." The one who perseveres to the end, that's the person who knows Christ, and they have this reward. When James comes to the end of the letter, he is concerned about those that may be wandering from the truth. In other words, it's in question how their steadfastness is doing. It looks like they may be giving up. They may be giving out. They may be losing heart. They may be overcome with fears or doubts. They may be ensnared in a special sin. But they're wandering. They are not in that normal path of the believer, not a sin-free path, but a path of holding on to the truth and growing in the truth and walking in the truth. That's the concern that he comes back to at the end of this letter. And it's a concern that crops up regularly. It's put different ways, different kinds of words are put to it, and different letters in the New Testament, but it's a regular concern, and it's a regular concern because it's a reality. It's a reality that Jesus himself taught us about, that he taught his disciples about, and that is the fact that there will be some that will appear for a time to have truly accepted the gospel of Christ and received and rested on Christ, but that later fall away. Jesus said that his most important and fundamental parable was the parable of the sower who scattered seed on four different types of soil. And you'll remember that some of that seed, which is the word, it has no effect with some people, that the enemy comes and takes and snatches it right away. And others, they receive it and they bear fruit and they persevere. But there's others that receive it, they even receive it gladly, enthusiastically, for a time. But when persecution comes, when all the pressing issues of life in this world bear down upon them, when sins and pleasures and distractions come along and nibble at their hearts and minds and souls, they fall away. They give up. Jesus said in Matthew 24, when the disciples asked him, what's going to be the sign of the age? What's going to be the sign of your kingdom coming in this age? One of the things he mentioned was many will fall away. It's not what we expect, is it? Many will fall away. The Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 20, he met with elders from Ephesus. We don't know how many. And he reminded them of how steadfastly and thoroughly he had taught them the truth, and he encouraged them to press ahead in it. He encourages these elders to watch after each other and the flock, but then he says that some, even from your own number, some of those elders he was looking at, elders from the churches that had traveled to come and meet with him before he got on ship and head back to Judea. Some of you, he says, will probably fall away. You'll be wolves in sheep's clothing. It's a shocking thing. It's not necessarily a pleasant thought, but it is a reality. And what are we to do? What are we to do when we think we notice a brother or sister who's wandering? Well, one thing that we don't do is see a brother or sister commit a sin, even commit a serious sin, and think, well, you can't be a true believer. I mean, if committing a sin or a serious sin that somebody else happens to observe disqualifies you from being a Christian, I think that we're all disqualified. Christians are people that continue to come and sincerely confess and acknowledge our ongoing struggle with sin in this life. So we don't immediately write them off. There's another thing that we don't do, and we don't say, oh, well, God is sovereign. Well, I mean, it's true. God is sovereign. Of course, we would say that God is sovereign, but you understand the sense in which I'm saying that. We don't just say, well, you know, God's sovereign in salvation. He is. Therefore, we're not going to do anything. It's because God is sovereign that we pray. It's because God's sovereign that we evangelize with confidence. It's because God's sovereign that I get up here and preach. I can't do anything in your hearts and minds, but God can through His Word. It's because God's sovereign we do stuff. We don't excommunicate straight away. We don't remove. We don't merely appeal to God's sovereignty. What we are to do is be mindful of our Savior. Brothers and sisters, He came after us. We're going to sing it in a hymn a little bit later, hymn number 244. From verse 3, we read this. And hymn 244 is, it's something of a meditation on Isaiah 53, one of the servant songs in Isaiah. But it also weaves in themes from John chapter 10, where Jesus says that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And this is a portion of verse 3, or actually the whole of verse 3, I believe. We had wandered. We all had wandered far from the fold of the shepherd of the sheep. But he sought us where we were, on the mountains bleak and bare, and brought us home, and brought us home, and brought us safely home to God. Our God became man and sought us where we were. He became man for us and for our salvation. And when we know that the Lord has come after us in this way, when we see a brother or sister wandering, we're to go for them. In Matthew chapter 18, our Lord gives us a lot of instruction about relationships in the body of Christ. And when I say Matthew 18, your mind might immediately go to, if your brother has sinned against you, you should go to him just between the two of you. And that is a part of Matthew 18. It's an important part. But Matthew 18 begins with our Savior saying that there are going to be many temptations to sin among his people. And describing and referring to his people, his disciples, as little children. He says, or little ones, he says that he does not want any of his little ones to be despised. You see what that means? We can't think, that's just one of the Christians. That's just one of my brothers or sisters in the church. They're not important. We can do without him or her. That would be to despise them, to not care about them. And instead, he says that we ought to be with one another like a shepherd tending his sheep. In verses 12 through 14 of Matthew 18, this is what he then says. What do you think? Put yourself in this situation. What do you think about this? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? Does he just think, it'll be 1% loss. Big deal. I'm not going to go spend the extra time over here. No, he does something to try to secure the 99, and he goes after the one. And if he finds it truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. And so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones, that is his disciples, his people, should perish. And James is a realist about this. He's not the pessimist. He knows that Christ is ruling and reigning. He knows that Christ is building and growing his church. Brothers and sisters, think about it right now. I have no idea how many people are true, genuine believers in Christ. But let's guess maybe there's at least a couple hundred million. That means a couple of hundred million people who know Christ today that 100 years ago didn't, because they didn't exist. That's a lot of growth. That's a big deal. I don't know what the number is. I mean, I'm just throwing that out there. So we're not pessimists. Christ is gathering people in and he's keeping them. That's the charge that he said he received from his Father. That he would bring them and gather them, and that he would not lose one of those that the Father had given him. So James is not a pessimist. I don't know whether he's an optimist either. In this sense, that sometimes people just don't want to think about the reality that somebody might leave the visible church, having seemed to have sincerely professed Christ, and leave and walk away, and that it be the case that they don't know the Lord, that they will wind up in hell. I mean, that is what James is saying is at stake. You see that. He will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. I remember when I was trying to grapple with, quite a long time ago now, but trying to grapple with how to understand, baptizing infants and what are we saying about them. And I remember talking to Presbyterian ministers and trying to think, what does it mean? And what about young people that have been baptized and then leave the church? And I had at least two such ministers say to me, well, we don't want to think about that. I don't want to talk about that. And I'm thinking, well, this happens. We can't just turn that off. So James is neither the pessimist nor is he the optimist. He's the realist. He's listened to Christ and his teaching. He knows what the nature of Christ's kingdom, his visible church, is going to be like in this age. There's going to be many that are genuine, but there's going to also be pretenders. And even among genuine believers, at different times, different ones may have periods of time where they wander. And what do we do? James is concerned about the fact that they would be wandering from the truth. He does not mean that you have discovered that a Christian that you know has forgotten a portion of their times tables. No, they don't know the truth of, 13 times 12 or, something like that. He's concerned about the truth of the faith. And we might think, well, what exactly are we talking about here? Well, it's the kinds of things that we saw several individuals this morning affirm in the Church of God. Things like, I have complete confidence that the Bible, the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, that they are the Word of God, that they are inspired by the Holy Spirit, that they will not fail, they do not have error, and they contain the only teaching that is true about salvation. It means holding on to that there is only one living true God, the God who reveals himself in Scripture, the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, equal in power and glory, and that the Son became true man for us and for our salvation. The truth includes things like acknowledging that I am a sinner. My life deserves the just wrath of God, and that I trust for salvation only in Christ. It means committing one's life day by day to submit to Christ. Christ is my King. Christ is my Lord. This is where He reveals to me how to live. And day by day and moment by moment, even when we fail, we continue to acknowledge and confess and keep working at growing in these things. It means that we're connected with a visible and faithful true church, that we're able to obey the things in Scripture, that we have elders that we're in submission to and that we love and honor, and that we have elders that are caring for us the way the Scriptures describe, and that we are committed to peace and purity and unity in the body. When we start forsaking those types of core things, whether in doctrine or in life, that is wandering. Not being faithful in attending and participating in the worship and the service of the church. This is wandering. Wandering is serious because there is no other way of salvation. We see that in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And this is why the writer to the Hebrews says what he does in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 26. For if we go on sinning, that is to wander away from and forsake the Christian faith, if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. You see, friends, there is only one sacrifice for sins, and it's the sacrifice that Christ made Himself at Calvary. That's the only one. And if a person doesn't have that sacrifice, if you wander from that, then there's no shelter. There's no soap that can cleanse you. There's no place to hide. Otherwise, we are laid open and exposed before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. But trusting in Christ and believing God's promise in Him, there is forgiveness and there is cleansing and there is reconciliation. There is belonging to the household of God and sonship and an open fellowship with God like we spoke of last week. This is the truth. And so, what is our goal? If the issue is the truth, then what is our goal for the brother or sister that we begin to see wandering? Well, if the concern and the issue is the truth, then our goal is to get them back to the truth. The truth of what Scripture teaches and the truth of the life that God commands. It's both of those things. When they're genuine, they go together. Our goal is to have them in the truth, not just merely on the role of the church. The role of a local church is important. It's meaningful. The visible church matters. But having your name on the role of a church isn't going to save you, and keeping a person's name on the roll when they've wandered from the truth isn't doing them any good. Matter of fact, it's one of the meanest things you can do. It is a mean thing to give a person vain hope, to say you're okay, you're safe, when you're not. Which of us would see someone in a burning building and holler in through perhaps a window that's busted out with the heat and holler in and say, everything's going to be okay. Stay in there. But how many of us will see a brother or sister wandering and not take the risks involved to say something to him or her? You see, it's truth, not just having them on the roll. It's believing and walking in the truth, not just looking back and saying, well, they were baptized. You know, there's a view of the Christian faith that says once saved, always saved. And it usually means if you had a sincere moment and you said a certain prayer, often called the sinner's prayer, a prayer that I've never found in my Bible. But anyway, if you had a sincere moment and said a certain kind of prayer, you're good. You may live the whole rest of your life like the world, the flesh, and the devil, but you had that good moment, you're in. That is not true. I want to make sure this is clear. That is not true. But sometimes people have other versions of the same thing. You know, you were baptized as a child. God's made his promise, and somehow it's all going to work out no matter what. Baptism is the outward way that we begin in the covenant of grace with God. And in that covenant sign, God is promising salvation. And that covenant sign obligates the person to trust in Christ and follow Christ. Now, that's not because faith and repentance are the basis of salvation. The basis of salvation is what Christ has done, symbolized in the washing of the water. But still, as God deals with us in Christ, he promises us Christ and his benefits, and he calls us to faith and repentance. So if we think of baptism as like, perhaps like a contract that we would sign, that makes an official relationship, and perhaps a contract has been signed by someone to buy a car on a car lot. Well, that contract is going to say either you owe so much cash or you're going to pay so much a month. And if you don't pay that per month, guess what's going to happen? They're going to repossess the car. Would anybody tell someone who had their car repossessed, well, at least you still have the contract that you signed? Would anyone say, well, at least you have the consolation, you can go and walk around the car lot each week? You see, our confidence can't just be in baptism. Our confidence can't just be that we attend a church or that our name is on the roll. It's the truth. We can't wander from the truth. And we ought to have a real, sincere care and concern for those that we see begin to to wander. I want to just pause for a moment, and I will come back to this a little bit later, but are you wondering? I think any Christian who has walked with the Lord any amount of time can acknowledge and see that at least at some times, in some ways, and to some degree, we begin to wander. And thanks be to God, as we come and we hear the word and we receive the sacraments and we meet with God's people, most of those micro wanderings, they're resolved, and we come back and we acknowledge our sin and we're renewed in joy and an assurance that we know the Lord. But if this portion of scripture is being opened up, and maybe you see that, you know, you've wandered in some significant ways, maybe nobody knows, I urge you, call out to the Lord, but call out to a brother or sister. Seek help, seek prayer, come into the light with God's people. Because you see, it really is a matter of life and death. This isn't anything to play around about. It is appointed once for man to die, and after that, the judgment. And we won't be judging ourselves. And even if we did judge ourselves, however lenient we would want to be, really, all of us know that what we deserve, or I hope we all know, is that we deserve hell. Let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wanderings will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. He doesn't mean here, of course, that we actually save people, save their souls. He doesn't mean that our efforts are the thing that actually cover and atone for their sins. It means that because we have kept, helped, and been an instrument of God to keep them in Christ, that in that sense they have been saved, that their sins have been covered. Because you see, if they continue to wander and they leave and they're put out of the church, then we have no credible reason to think that they actually are a Christian. And it would not be helpful to them to say or encourage them that they are. Let me leave us with seven brief thoughts to kind of distill some distinct, important things that we should take away from this text then. First, wandering will happen. We need to have an eye out for it. It will happen. When we see someone wander, it doesn't mean that our church hasn't found that new modern program that's going to make sure nobody ever leaves the faith. There's always some new thing out there that this is the special thing that's going to keep everybody. It's going to happen. The second thing is that initially, a true believer wandering and a pretend believer moving toward apostasy, we may not be able to tell the difference between them. They may look the same. Which brings us to the third thing. The way we discover which case it is that we are to go after them. And I want to say something about going after those that are wandering. That is certainly the role and the duty of the minister or ministers in the church. And it is certainly the duty of any elders in a church. But it is the duty of every member of the church as well. You, the members of this church, are in a sense on the front lines with each other. I can't even say hi to every one of you on a Sunday morning. But you all have opportunity to say hi and greet and get to know one another. This is why we allow a fellowship time and have fellowship meals. This is why we encourage ways and opportunities to get to know one another. Because every one of you needs to have other people that really know you so that they can tell when you're wandering. And you need to know people well enough so you can tell when they're wandering. Being a loner, being unknown, just barely coming and going, that's not adequate engagement in the church, and it's not safe. It's simply unwise. Know people. Let yourself be known, because you're going to be the first ones to be able to see someone that you know well and say, "Brother, sister, I'm concerned for you. Something doesn't seem right. You don't seem yourself. You don't seem to come to church early and talk with people anymore. You don't seem to want to linger afterward. I don't hear you talk about the scriptures or your walk in Christ anymore. How are you doing?" What a wonderful thing to have a friend, a brother or sister that you have some regular friendship with, and to have that person reach out to you. That's so much better than having a pastor or an elder call you after you haven't shown up to church in 2 months. See, it's better to nip these things in the bud and encourage one another and build one another up in the Lord. I do want to encourage us in that, but that brings us to the fourth thing. If the brother or sister returns, think of what our Savior said in Matthew 18. It is a time for joy. Praise God. We don't stigmatize them. We receive them. We welcome. We encourage them. Praise God. The grace of the Lord, I see it work in you. Thank you. I am encouraged by your earnest turning to the Lord in truth and life. The fifth thing, though, if they don't respond, if our efforts to go after, to ask questions, to inquire, are you struggling with assurance? Are you entangled in a sin? Have you heard things in the university or college that are giving you doubts? Can I help you? Can I pray for you? If that type of entreaty and help and shepherding drives them further away, hardens them more, eventually it does come to that place where the elders of the church need to erase or put the person out of the church. And as I've said before, we don't do that person, however much we may care for them, and we should care for them. We're to love everyone. However much we should care for them and be concerned for them, we should think of them as and bring the gospel to them as an unbeliever and call them to Christ. We should not, though, encourage and harden them in their sin by telling them that it's all going to be okay. That could be the meanest thing we would do. It wouldn't cause any conflict, but it would be mean. The sixth thing, soberly realize that you might wander. I am not saying intentionally doubt your salvation. I am not saying lean into and try to lack assurance. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying none of us can afford to be cocky about our sin and think it's safe. One of the most sobering things that I have happened from time to time is I get communications from things that pertain to the whole Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I don't know what it is, probably 350 churches or something like that at this point. And I will get a notice from time to time about a minister who has had his ordination taken from him. He fell into sin. It could be doctrinal error. It could be sin in life. Men that I served with the General Assembly just down the table from me, sat and had meals with. Men that I felt embarrassed to participate in a conversation with because I thought they knew 100 times more than I did. I just kept my mouth shut. But they wander. And my appeal to every one of us, you know, one of the things that is that we affirm in the membership vows is that we will submit to the government of this church and that we will heed its discipline even in case that our life or doctrine strays. Isn't that interesting that what we're promising that we believe the scriptures, we believe in the triune God, we believe in the incarnation of the Son, we believe that we are sinners, that it's Christ alone, that we promise to endeavor to follow him and all that. One of the things we promise is that we will be mindful and ready to heed the discipline of the church. That means every one of us should be praying, at least from time to time, Lord, if I wander and somebody comes to me, give me grace to not bow up and get offended, but give me the meekness to stop in my tracks, even if I don't know what to say. But have the sense to say, you know what? I need to stop. I need to come to my senses. I need to stop being defensive. I need to try to hear. We should all be praying that we would be ready for that if that day comes. And the final, the seventh thing here as we come to the end that I want to say is that pursuing the wandering brother or sister could be risky and dangerous. I'm not saying not to do it. I am saying that you need to be prepared that when you are offering them food, your hand might get bit. They might treat you bad. They they might accuse you of meddling or of being high and mighty and a holier than thou, of judging them. You might have all sorts of horrible things said about you or done to you. They might not treat you friendly. They might cut off relationship with you. But these are the risks of being real Christians with other Christians and loving one another in truth. Certainly, this is some aspect of what the Apostle Paul is talking about in Colossians when he says that he is filling up in his own flesh what is still lacking in the sufferings of Christ for his body. We know he does not mean that any of us are suffering to atone for sin. But what he is saying is there is going to be a certain amount of suffering that goes on to see that Christ's people are evangelized and brought into the fold, but also suffering to see that they are kept in the fold. You see, it costs something to be a part of the body of Christ. We have responsibilities to one another. None of us should despise one of Christ's little ones. Because the gospel tells us that our God has made such tremendous and almost unthinkable sacrifice to make us his own people. What kind of God? And there is only one God, but to imagine, inasmuch as there is only one living true God, and to think that it pleased that God in his eternal decree to devise a plan and to commit as Father, Son, and Spirit to a plan of creating a world with image bearers that would rebel in sin, and to know that you appointed yourself in the Son to come and permanently and truly take on their creature nature as a human, and then really come to a day when all the horrible, horrible, awful sins of those people that you chose to belong to yourself were laid on the Son, nailed to a cross. This is what it has pleased our God to do. This is the love of God. And this is why our Savior says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. See, it has to go beyond smiling, greeting, saying nice things. Sometimes it really has to get down to more unpleasant things. Brother, sister, how are you doing? I'm concerned for you. May God give us grace in that. And may we realize that he really is giving us his grace and his Spirit to do this kind of ministry and mutual encouragement with one another in the body. May God keep us in this way. Let's pray together. Father, we acknowledge that your great love for us, we so dimly reflect. And we pray that as we think of Christ and what he has done for us, as we've heard it and now as it is signified and sealed to us in this meal by the power and presence of your Spirit, we pray that you will build us up in this more and more. We know that this is according to your will. We desire it earnestly. May this be our working prayer. May it bring about much. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.